Tonight's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 7, starting at verse 9. That can be found on page 1240 of the Church Bibles. So that's Revelation chapter 7, starting from verse 9, page 1240. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne, and round the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
If this is your first time with us, just to say there is an outline of the talk inside your service sheet, headed drink. And then this week on the reverse of that sheet, I've put down the Bible references, just to save those of you who take notes from trying to scribble down madly every reference, because this is a topical talk ranging over lots of bits of the Bible rather than focusing just on one passage. Well, I'm going to pray for us and then we'll look at this together. Do all for the glory of God. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we consider this topic of drink, we pray that you guide us in our thinking and that you would shape our living. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Well, is that you? Are you living for the glory of God in everything as God created us to do? There are at least two types of people who aren't living for the glory of God in everything. Firstly, there is the non-Christian. So before a person becomes a Christian, they're not living for the glory of God. And all of us have been there, done that, and got the T-shirt. By nature, we rebel against God's glory, living for God's glory, and we're under his judgment. But in Christ, God offers us forgiveness and he calls us back to this purpose for which we were made, that is to live for his glory. But secondly, there is the divided Christian. Historically, there has been a tendency for Christians to erect a wall dividing life into two areas, the spiritual and the secular. On the spiritual side of the wall are things like prayer, Bible reading, evangelism, and church meetings and activities, things that we think bring glory to God. Whereas on the secular side of the wall, there's everything else. Work, family, hobbies, holidays, food and drink, sport and culture. And we think that maybe God tolerates such things, but he just wants us to get back as quickly as possible to the spiritual activities that will bring glory to him. But that sort of divided life is foreign to biblical thinking. The Christian life is an integrated life, and we need to bring down the wall. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. The whole of our life can and should be lived for the glory of God, including our eating and our drinking. And that's why in this short series we're looking at food and drink. So this isn't a commercial break in the preaching program. until we get back to the serious business of teaching through Leviticus or 1 Corinthians. Food and drink are part of our lives every day. And so we need to be thinking biblically about them. We need to be eating and drinking for the glory of God. This week, as we look at a biblical perspective on drink, we'll focus on different types of drink. So alcohol, milk, hot drinks, soft drinks and water. And just in case you start to worry about whether you'll be home for news at 10, the first section is by far the longest. Firstly then, alcohol. You only have to read as far as Genesis 9 in the Bible to get to the first example of the negative effects of alcohol. Noah plants a vineyard, he drinks some of the wine, and he gets drunk. And first case he may have been, but last he certainly wasn't. As time went by and the nation of Israel was established, alcohol became quite a problem. The book of Proverbs warns in chapter 20, verse 1, that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 23, verse 20 says, "Be not among those who drink too much wine." And at the end of that chapter, there's an extended warning about the effects of getting drunk. Verse 29, it says, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of the mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Well, that warning fell on deaf ears. The prophet Isaiah gives an insight into the drinking culture in ancient Israel. Isaiah 5:11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them." And verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink." The prophet Micah even said in Micah 2 verse 11, he said, "If a man should go about saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." In fact, the leaders of Israel were as bad as anyone. Isaiah 28 verse 7 says, "The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink." And in chapter 56 verse 12, these leaders say, "Come, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink." Any of that sound familiar? In 20th century UK, booze is a big problem. Everything we do is now associated, it seems, with drinking. The big night out, the office party, the trip to the theatre, the night in with a DVD. Heavy drinking is blamed for up to 33,000 deaths a year in the UK. Nearly 1 in 10 men and 1 in 20 women are alcohol dependent in the UK. Over 9 million people in the UK drink at levels that place their long-term health at risk. According to an alcohol concern survey in 2005, 30% of men aged 16 to 24 reported binge drinking once a week. And binge drinking is a drinking session of 8 or more standard units. Now, the negative effects on health are better understood than ever before. And yet, per capita, consumption has risen steadily since 1992. Since the early 1970s, there's been an eightfold increase in deaths from chronic liver disease amongst men aged 35 to 44. And the last decade has seen a particularly marked increase in heavy drinking, excess drinking, amongst women and children. But this isn't just a modern problem. It was ever so, as we saw in those passages in the Old Testament. And the call to God's people is the same. It is a call to be different. 1 Peter 4:3 says, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in drunkenness." With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Has that been your experience? One woman this past week was telling me that since she has become a Christian, her colleagues just cannot understand that she isn't interested in going out anymore and getting hammered. Romans 13, verse 13 says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in drunkenness." Ephesians 5, 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." How important is this as an issue? Well, Galatians 5, 21 includes drunkenness in its list of works of the flesh, which ends with the words, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." As Christians, we may well have a past history of heavy drinking, but it must be a history rather than a present lifestyle. So 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10 includes drunkards in its list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then it says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified." Incidentally, a present problem in this area would disqualify you for Christian leadership, whether local church leadership or in a small group. One requirement for the overseer and deacon in 1 Timothy 3 is that they are not a drunkard and not indulging in much wine. Broadly speaking, in Mediterranean cultures, wine is drunk on a regular, if not daily, basis as part of meals. But the North European drinking culture centres on beer and spirits, and it involves heavy sessional intakes with the aim of getting drunk. Why do people do it? Well, a number of reasons, none of which is appropriate for the Christian. To have fun, but God wants his people to enjoy life at a deeper level than that. Greater joy than when their new wine abounds, Psalm 4 verse 7. To escape the everyday pressures, but God wants his people to bring their cares to him, 1 Peter 5 7. And to depend on him, not to depend on the bottle. To conform to the peer group, but God calls us to be transformed, not conformed, Romans 12 verse 2. To switch off their inhibitions, but God wants us to live lives of self-control, Galatians 5, 23. Not to let down our defences and so open ourselves up to all sorts of other sins. When drunk, we say and we do things which are not glorifying to God. And so as Christians, God calls us to be different. Here on West India Quay, the heavy drinking in the bars goes on all through the year. But Christmas is certainly a time more than ever when Christians are called to be different. So not refusing to go to the office parties like some sort of Scrooge, but knowing when it is time to bow out gracefully. Even if you don't see yourself as a heavy drinker and you don't go out and get drunk, it's worth just totting up honestly how much you do actually drink and maybe being accountable with a good Christian friend. Very few people with a drink problem recognise it as a problem they have. Remember many years ago, a good friend of mine who's a primary school teacher, she shared with me how alcohol became a problem for her. She was single, lived on her own, didn't want to buy a bottle of wine because it would just go off, so she bought a box. But then it was on tap. And then every day when she came home from school, exhausted from the kids, that became her way to unwind and to de-stress. And it quickly became a difficult habit to break. If you're struggling in this area at the moment, do seek help from a friend or do speak to one of the staff team. But you know, ultimately, all of us have a drink problem. Listen to what the Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah 25:15. He says, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed." Verse 27, "Drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more." God's judgment is pictured there as a potent cup of wine that we have to drink. and which will make us stagger and vomit and collapse. As Job says, Job 21:20, let them drink the wrath of the Almighty. Some people make out, don't they, that getting blind drunk is great fun. In a recent article, Jeremy Clarkson wrote, on holiday this year, I drank 55 units of alcohol a day. Serious binge drinking is not only a nice thing to do and jolly good fun, it's good for you too. It's a typical Clarkson stuff, isn't it? But binge drinking on this cup of judgment destroys you as a person, physically, spiritually, and eternally. Imagine one day on the day of judgment, that cup being passed to you to drink. But the reason Jesus came was to drink that wine of judgment for us. The night before he was crucified, Jesus said in John 18:11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So on the cross, he drained that cup of judgment in our place so that we wouldn't have to drink it ourselves. And all we have to do is to accept what he did in our place. If you like, there is a cup of judgment with your name on the side of it. And if you trust in Christ, the cup is empty. It's wiped clean because Jesus drank that cup for you. But if you don't trust in Christ, well, that cup is still full. And it is awaiting your arrival at the final judgment. The question is, who is going to drink that cup with your name on it? Will you let Jesus do that for you? Or are you going to drink it yourself? Now, given all this negativity about alcohol, it would be tempting to conclude that Christians shouldn't touch alcohol with a barge pole. And many Christians down the ages have taken that line. But in the Bible, the problem is drinking to excess and drunkenness, not alcohol itself. So wine is one of God's good gifts to us for our enjoyment. Wine is not something smuggled into the creation by the devil. In the Old Testament, wine was part of a normal diet in the way that it is in Mediterranean cultures today. So in 1 Samuel 16, verse 20, you've got Jesse sending his son David to King Saul with a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine. And far from being a curse, wine is actually seen as a blessing. So Genesis 27, verse 28, Isaac blesses his son Jacob with these words, may God give you plenty of grain and wine. Deuteronomy 33, verse 28, Moses describes the promised land as a land of grain and wine. Proverbs 3:10, the blessing promised to those who honour the Lord is that your vats will be bursting with wine. Psalm 104:15, one of the good gifts of God to us for which we are to bless him is wine to gladden the heart of man. And, of course, you remember Jesus himself in John 2. He turned 180 gallons of water into the best wine. So we need to beware throwing out the baby of wine with the bathwater of excess. There is no biblical obligation to be teetotal. There is no need to feel guilty about enjoying a good glass of wine. You can glorify God as you enjoy a bottle of Cabernet Sauvignon over a meal with some friends. Now, some make the point that wine in biblical times was not as strong as today. Apparently, in the ancient world, wine was diluted to between a third and a tenth of its strength. And normal strength wine is referred to in the Bible as strong drink. Well, be that as it may, that argues for care. It is not a prohibition. This positive perspective on wine is seen in the way that it's used as a picture of the blessings of the kingdom of God. So the prophets look forward to an end-time feast of well-aged wine, Isaiah 25, verse 6. And they look forward to the day when the mountains would drip sweet wine. That's Joel 3:18. When Jesus turned water into wine, it was a proclamation that the promised kingdom was now coming. And of course, it was Jesus who invented the practice of Christians drinking wine together to remember his death, wine symbolizing his blood shed for them. So 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. How should we view being teetotal? In the Old Testament, you could take a Nazarite vow, which involved abstaining from strong drink, Numbers 6, verse 3. And the Levites were not to drink when they were on duty in the tabernacle. An angel tells the parents of John the Baptist before his birth that he must not drink wine or strong drink, Luke 1:15. But there is no obligation on Christians to be teetotal, and it is not more spiritual to be teetotal. However, it is a legitimate choice, and if you have had a drink problem in the past, or if it's an area of particular temptation for you, it may be a wise choice for you. And for those of us who do drink, we must take to heart 1 Corinthians 10 verse 24, which says this: "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour." And it is in this context that it says in verse 31, our key verse, "Do all for the glory of God." So if me drinking, if that causes a stumbling block to someone else, I am not being loving towards them. As Romans 14:21 says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." You see, as Christians, we're not just living for ourselves. We're living for God's glory. And that means we need to be weighing up how our actions will affect those around us. That's one reason why we have grape juice instead of wine at our monthly prayer supper, so that those who are teetotal won't feel excluded. When you're having others round for a meal at your house, it's worth being aware that there may be people there who do have a problem with drink. When going round to someone else's house for dinner, myself, I'm not convinced by this middle-class tradition of bringing a bottle of wine. I think it can be unhelpful personally. And for those with children, it's important to consider what sort of message your children are picking up about alcohol from you. So, plenty in the Bible about wine, but it's not the only drink. So secondly, these are much more briefly, milk. Milk is a really controversial drink. I remember at primary school being given a third pint bottle of milk to drink every morning. And if someone had left the crate by the radiator, it was nice and warm by the time it got to 11 o'clock. The Milk Development Council are keen to impress upon us how good milk is for your health. High in calcium, high in vitamin D. But some of the modern health coaches, they wage war against the white stuff. So Jason Vale, for example, the juice master himself, Jason Vale, he argues that cow's milk was never intended for human consumption. He says that we're the only mammals on the planet that drink milk after weaning age, and we just don't have the enzymes as adults to break down the casein and the calcium, and it produces a very mucus internal environment. That's why you're ill all the time, according to him. Well, the Bible seems to be more Milk Development Council than Juice Master. In the very first example of hospitality in the Bible, Genesis 18, verse 8, Abraham sets before his three angelic guests curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared. The most common description of the abundance of the promised land was that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. There we go. So milk is proclaiming that God wants the best for us. He's not a killjoy. Life in his kingdom is a life of abundance, spiritually now and in every way in the age to come. But milk is also used in the Bible figuratively. So here are three ways the Bible uses milk as a picture. Firstly, as a picture of salvation. So Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." What an invitation. Free milk. Milk is a picture of God's blessing and God's salvation. Joel 3:18, in a prophecy about God's coming kingdom, it looks forward to the time when the hills would flow with milk. So it's an Old Testament picture of the gospel blessings. Have you accepted the free gift yourself? If so, if you haven't done that, wouldn't this Christmas be a good time to do it? And if you have accepted the gift, wouldn't this be a good time to forward the email, the invitation, on to other people? Secondly, milk is a picture of basic teaching. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2 says, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. These believers were still living on a diet of milk from a baby bottle. They hadn't actually grown up and been weaned spiritually. They were still stuck at Christian basics. Are you making progress in understanding and in Christian maturity? You see, sometimes Christians can be operating up here at postgrad level in their professional working life, but down there at primary school level in their interactions with the Bible. Are you someone who needs to move up a few gears, maybe, in your own Bible study and reading, in your engagement with teaching on Sunday and midweek? And thirdly, milk is a picture of the Word of God. So 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up to salvation. We should crave the Word of God like a newborn going ballistic for its bottle. When Christians go to churches where the Bible is hardly opened, they should be screaming. They should be screaming the place down, demanding to be fed. In churches where the Bible is taught, the weekly sermon, the small group Bible study, the devotional time each day, these are the feeding times that we should crave. Do we approach these times with a hunger to be fed by God? So next time you open the fridge, why not let milk remind you of one of these biblical truths? Thirdly, hot drinks. When 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 says that everything created by God is good if it is received with thanksgiving, I take it that includes tea and coffee. Wonderful gifts to us by our good Creator. The Tea Centre of Stockholm, if you ever go there, absolutely wonderful landmark for tea enthusiasts, stacked to the ceiling with crates of dozens of varieties of tea from all over the world. Yesterday, walking past the coffee bean stall in Greenwich Market, you walk through this cloud of aromas. Wonderful. Claudia Roden begins her classic book on coffee that you've all got, I'm sure, with the words, "I have loved coffee ever since, as young children in Cairo, we waited outside my parents' bedroom door for signs of their awakening." What a great first line for a book. What is it about tea and coffee that makes it so appealing? Well, in his book Living and Eating, John Porson writes that the kettle resting on the hob has long been symbolic of home life. The old-fashioned kettle that stood on the range is at the heart of this in a way that an electric kettle never will be. Well, whatever means of heating your water you use, the whole ritual of tea and coffee, it is about more than fluid intake, isn't it? It is about relationship. Shall I put the kettle on? Why don't we meet for a coffee? It is an invitation to relate. So coffee and tea, they are good gifts from God for us to enjoy. However, if we are drinking for the glory of God, there is the caffeine issue to think through as well. In her book Detox Diet, Alex Jameson has a chapter on the caffeine crutch, which begins like this. Most of us don't just enjoy a cup of coffee or tea when we get up in the morning. We need one just to get the day rolling. Because coffee and tea are laced with caffeine, the number one drug of choice for most Western people. She goes on to describe the roller coaster of high energy followed by a slump of low energy that our addiction to caffeine forces us to ride every day. You see, caffeine is an addictive stimulant without which many people simply cannot get through their day anymore. 31 billion cups of coffee drunk every year in the UK. I think it raises issues for us as Christians. Is this sort of dependency appropriate for us? Self-control, an important Christian quality. Are we compromising self-control if we are addicted to caffeine? If you're not sure if you are addicted, give it up until we meet next Sunday evening. And you will know by then whether or not you are a caffeine junkie. And if so, how about limiting your intake or even consider decaf? The other issue for Christians, of course, is the ethics of the global coffee trade. There are 25 million coffee farmers around the world. Some developing countries are heavily dependent on income from coffee growing. So in Ethiopia, for example, coffee accounts for over 50% of total export revenues. In Burundi, the figure is 80%. The prices that these farmers are being paid for coffee that they grow has plummeted in recent years because of excess global production. Those who suffer are the poor people for whom this is their livelihood. But as prices have collapsed for the growers, that has not been reflected in prices charged to the consumer. In fact, the retail value of coffee has doubled during the same period. The profits going to, well, the big five manufacturing companies such as Nestle. Here's how it feels for one poor coffee farmer in Uganda who doesn't have enough money now to send his kids to school or to buy medicine to treat his dying father or the children's malaria. Our translator was trying to explain to John how much a cup of coffee sells for in a London cafe. One cup, 5,000 Ugandan shillings. A confused smile flickered across his face, registering disbelief, but then his eyes filled with tears. I only got 200 shillings a kilo for my coffee this year. If we have a biblical concern for the poor and the needy, surely this is something that we can't just ignore. And fair trade coffee, that is just one response which ensures that more money goes back to the farmers in developing countries. So in 2003, fair trade producers were receiving three times the international price for Robustas and double for Arabicas. Fourthly, a brief word about soft drinks. 100 years ago, white cane sugar was hard to come by, expensive, considered a luxury item. Now it has become a staple of the Western diet. A favourite stimulant, flavour enhancer, and emotional crutch. When we feel low, when we feel tired, sad, lonely, bored, lethargic, time and again we will reach for sugar to give us a kick. Sugar in the form of sweets, or cakes, or soft drinks. But as with caffeine, the sugar rush is followed by a slump, and so the whole addictive cycle begins. I'm sure you're aware that each can of Coke or Pepsi contains the equivalent of about 10 teaspoons of sugar. Apparently in the UK in 2003, adults drank on average 4 pints of soft drinks a day, and children 8 pints a day. Now again, as with caffeine, the dependency issue raises questions for the Christian. But with sugar addiction, there is the additional factor of how we address emotions such as sadness and fear and anxiety and stress in our lives. It is understandable that the world should reach for a sugar fix to paper over the cracks. But as God's people, our first resort should instead be to come to Him, to cast all our cares on Him, to seek support and comfort with one another. Last but not least, water. We can live without wine, we can live without milk, hot drinks, fizzy drinks. You cannot live without water. 2/3 of our bodies are actually water, and without water, you won't last for very long at all. But as our bodies need water for life, so our souls and our spirits need the spiritual water which the Lord alone can give. In the Old Testament, water is used as a picture of spiritual life and salvation. Isaiah 41 verse 17 says, "When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water." Imagine that. Imagine being in a desert, parched with thirst, searching desperately for water as you stagger across the hot sands. Well, there is a spiritual equivalent. Each of us has a spiritual thirst which God alone can quench. And if we ask Him, He will give us spiritual water, life and spiritual refreshment. Isaiah 12 verse 3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Psalm 36:8 says, "You give them drink from your river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life." If you feel thirsty spiritually this evening, There is only one place where the water that we need is available, and that is from the Lord himself. But in our rebellion, we look for alternatives. Jeremiah 2:13, the Lord says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So in our sinfulness, that is saying that we reject God's water supply and we try to dig our own wells. But it is a hopeless venture. Relying on ourselves, relying on human systems, cannot give us the spiritual life we need. Hundreds of years after these Old Testament promises were made, a woman one day met a man at a well where she came to draw water. And this man said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." A staggering claim. Later in John's Gospel, this same Jesus proclaims, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John comments, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." When a person becomes a Christian, an inner change actually takes place. They receive the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual life. And the Spirit within them and the life that he gives them are like an internal mains water supply. There is a limitless supply of spiritual life and refreshment which religion cannot offer. But the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of living water, it is found in the age to come. In our reading, Revelation 7:17, God promises his people that one day spiritual thirst will be a thing of the past. It says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water." And in Revelation 21, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." You may be someone here this evening who is spiritually thirsty. And maybe you've been spiritually thirsty for many years. Jesus is God's only supplier. He invites you to come to him and to drink free of charge. For those of us who do have the Spirit within, we need to keep on drinking. Did you know the average adult loses 2.5 litres of water every day? You know that? You lose 2.5 litres of water every day through respiration, perspiration and urination. So you need to be drinking 8 to 10 glasses of water a day just to replenish what you've lost, apparently. Most of us suffer from mild dehydration. There is a spiritual equivalent. The supply is within us, but we need to be drinking. Do you feel spiritually dehydrated this evening? Well, why not drink deeply as you come to Jesus again this evening in repentance and with renewed faith? Well, let's do that as we pause to respond to what we've heard. We'll take a moment of quiet to respond to God in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then we'll stand when the music starts this song of recommitment of our whole lives. "I will offer up my life. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." But first, let's pause to pray.